Started. A reminder that next week is our fellowship meal. It's also Easter, and so we'll have the Lord's Supper right after the service, and then we'll have the fellowship meal together. The three families from Martinsburg, the church plant, Hopeful Church plant up there, they're going to be coming down here as well, so they'll be here next week to worship with us, and that's the plan, that they would come down every first Sunday to gather with us, and then that we would be, or some of the men would be going up to fill their pulpit in the afternoons on the following Lord's days. So they'll be here next week. Pastor Wheeler is preaching this morning in Seattle, and he's coming back this week, so we'll pray for him in a little bit. And then I wanted to mention, we got a call from Grace. Remember Grace and Florence? I haven't been here in a while, but Florence actually fell, and she's in the hospital, and they did some looking, and they spend a couple moments in silent reflection before we read our call to worship. But we're here this morning to celebrate, to remind one another to worship our God and praise Him for His marvelous work of the gospel. Amen. That we have been redeemed, that there is a way to be right with God, and that God took the initiative. We're here to praise Him through the work of Christ. I think often in our culture we can forget that so many churches are consumer-driven, that we come because, well, this is the church that I like. I like their music. I like the pastor. It's all what I like. You know, it's kind of the Starbucks of worship, and that's not it. We're here together to minister to one another, to look out for one another's needs, to not only just sing the songs that we like, but to praise God and to stir up one another. And I found this quote that was so helpful of a reminder of what we're here to do this morning as we celebrate the gospel together. We glorify God's character when we announce that He is a holy creator and judge to whom all mankind is accountable. We exalt His righteousness when we declare that all people have sinned, fallen short of His glory, and deserve His just wrath. We magnify the infinite wonders of His grace when we proclaim that God's Son, Jesus Christ, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, offered Himself as a sacrifice for sinners, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, is seated at the Father's right hand, and will return in victory over sin and death to usher in a new heaven and new earth. We praise His mercy and power when we announce that by His Spirit, God grants gifts of repentance and faith so that the guilty might be justified, the filthy washed clean, and the dead made alive in Christ. Hallelujah. God be praised. That's what we're here to do this morning. And so before we read our call to worship together, let's spend a few moments in silent reflection as we prepare our hearts as we come before our Father to worship. Amen. Let's stand as we read together our call to worship, which is from Psalm 105, verses 1 to 5. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We ask that You would help us this morning as we come to worship You. Oh, Father, you know our filthiness. You know our sin. You know what distracts us. You know what's on our minds. You know our concerns. Oh, Father, help us in this hour to bring those to the cross, that you would minister to us in your word, that we would minister to one another as we worship you by hearing the proclamation of your word, by reading your word, by praying your word, by singing your word. Help this not to only be just a vertical or horizontal time, but both. May we stir up one another as we praise you for who you are. Help us, O Father. We need you. How much we need you this morning. We don't come with hands that are not stained, but we come to remind one another that our hands have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, that we have a hope in his salvation. Help us even now as we sing together. May it be glorifying to you and edifying to one another. It's in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin our time of singing by singing together, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens praise his name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all his angels praise proclaim. All his hosts together praise him, sun and moon and stars on high. Praise the glory and the heavens.
Nature sings and round me rings the music.
naked, forsake his way, and in righteous man is not, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon.
Amen. Now we'll recite together as we've been memorizing different verses every week. And we're now going to recite the verses from Romans 8, 29 to 30. So let's do this together. For whom he foreknew, he also just... Sorry. Let's start over. I'm sorry. This one has been tripping me up all week. I've learned the ESV version. Now I'm trying to learn. So I do apologize. Blame Luke. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans 8, 29 to 30. Now let's recite together the verse that we'll be memorizing this coming week from John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 1:12. Amen. Now, I apologize for that, but happens to the worst and best of us. As we come to our New Testament reading, we're going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so if you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, I'm going to start in verse 1. This is the conclusion to this letter, this first letter that we have recorded for us to Timothy. And then next week we'll begin the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were called, also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Just a few comments before we go to our time of prayer. Take note of the warning in verses 3 to 5. What we teach must accord with godliness. Paul, I don't think, has only in mind that when we teach or when we speak the truth to one another or to others, that we don't live a hypocritical life. That is true, that we don't say one thing, but we live another. Our actions will speak louder than our words. But he also has in mind here what we're teaching, that it would promote godliness, that what we're teaching would lead to godliness, would lead to a good life, would lead to prospering others and even our own, to our own sacrifice even. That's what Paul has in mind, and that's an important statement. You know, we Reformed people and Calvinists sometimes have a reputation of being arrogant. And I always find it very ironic, we who preach grace can be so arrogant. And yet, that's a pride within us. So let's be careful as we're instructing, as we're even maybe talking to other believers about doctrine. May we search our own hearts and ask, why am I doing this? Is it for me, or is it for the good and edification of my brother? May we not be among those who babble and debate that doesn't profit edification. Paul even says this again in verse 20 when he writes, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So that's one lesson we have. Another one is our brother Andrew has been teaching us and preaching on contentment in the book of Philippians. And Paul talks about this in verses 6 to 10. Let us not be deceived to think that money will solve our problems. You know, we have that in this day, don't we? And every generation has had that. Well, if I just had a little bit more of this, if I just had a little bit more money, then I could be happy here. Then I wouldn't have to worry about this. Or that if I just had. But look at what Paul says in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I hope no one's here going, well, that's not me. No, this is a warning to all of us. May we not ever seek after it like that. Now, Paul isn't saying that having money is wrong. He's not condemning riches. But how do you view it? How do you use it? If you are here and you do have more money than others, God has blessed you. How do you use it? How do you view it? Well, look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. We've seen that in the last couple of years, haven't we? How God can just take stock markets and everything and just shake it just a bit. It'd be very easy for him to just take it all away. But we have a hope in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. From here, we see the lesson of riches is that it enables us. It's a tool that we can bless others with. That we're not to be haughty. We're not to be hoarders. Well, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. But that we can say, Lord, you've given this. How can I bless other people by it? And there's some of you here this morning who are that way and have been that way with your money, even at sacrifice to yourself. I have benefited from some of that, and I appreciate those who are here who have done that. Well, then we have this instruction before we pray in verse 11. I'll just read this again. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and here's what we're to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. But let me now lead us in a time of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we get to spend together. We ask, oh Father, would you write these words upon our hearts? Will we take heed of these warnings that you've given us in your word? And may we pursue godliness and righteousness and faith and love and patience. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to pray for one another, to seek one another's good this morning as we even worship you together. Father, our hearts go out to what's happening in Miramar. And Father, the violence that's happening and how the army's taken over and now the citizens are fighting back and there's all-out warfare. And oh, Lord, humanly speaking, innocent people are being slaughtered. And they're just being killed just to be killed. They're being killed to incite fear of the army. Father, you have given us government in this world, and it is a good thing. So, Lord, we pray that you would come quickly and that you would restore peace to the country of Miramar. We pray that you would be with the orphans and widows there. We pray that you would be with the contacts that our friends have, our brothers and sisters have there. We think of Peter and others who are there and are fearful for their lives, how they're having to hide the older children away from the army. We pray you would help them, O Father. Hear our prayers. Hear the prayers of your people for that country. How long, O Lord, will it still go on? Will you not act? Will you not bring justice down? Please use this for the furtherance of your kingdom, we pray. Use this to show other nations how anarchy doesn't do anything and how violence and taking over doesn't profit. Please be with your people there. We pray for our own country. We ask that you would give us as a nation repentance. How many warnings have you been giving us the last year that you are sovereign, that life is fickle, that you hold life in your hands, and yet how much more arrogant are we now? Oh, Father, have mercy on those in this country. Have mercy on our leaders. We see more and more promoting injustice, promoting what is wicked and condemning what is good. Father, we ask that you would spare us, that you would awaken us We wonder if you are sifting out those who profess faith from those who truly believe the faith. We know there's been accounts recently of men and women who we respected who have been turned out to be wicked, who do not really believe and trust. Help us, O Father, that we would remain. We pray that you'd be with our Pastor Weir this morning as he preaches in Seattle. We pray that you would bless him. Bless him there in that congregation. May they know our love for them, and may you help them and help him as he preaches to them again and return him to us soon. We thank you that Martha could be here this morning. It's so good to see her. Thank you for bringing her back to us. We pray that you would be with Florence as she's recovering from the stroke. May you give wisdom to the doctors and help them, O Father, as they look at treatment, as they look at therapy, as they look at even possibly a new bed for her. We pray that you would be with her and be with Grace. And Lord, we ask that you would draw near to them and bless them. We pray for Pastor Adrian in Costa Rica. We ask that you would give us wisdom to know how we can help and if you're calling us to that. We pray the same for Martinsburg as you seem to be opening that door. We ask that even as they come next week to fellowship with us, to worship with us, that we would reach out and that we would get to know them and that we would bless them as they have come into our midst. We ask that you would be with them and give our pastors wisdom as they embark on these things. Give us as a church wisdom, we pray. And we do ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And now we're going to sing together, Abide With Me.
Abide with me, fast falls eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. Swift to his closed hands, of life's little day, earth's joys grown dim, its glories pass away. Changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can for the tempter's power? Self, my God can stake and be through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee yet and to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where pray thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Thy cross. speak for my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's faint shadows flee. In life and death, O Lord, abide with me.
Amen. Now, church, it is a delight to be with you once more this Lord's Day. I'm going to go ahead and invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, as we are going to be continuing through the exposition of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I'll begin by reading from verse 18 through 25 this morning. But let me first say that it is good to see several visitors this morning. We're thankful that you are here. You're kind of jumping right into the middle of our exposition of 1 John. So I pray that you will have the necessary context to understand where we're coming from. I'll try to fill in several of those parts. But we have come off the heels of last week of hearing about false teachers in the church. And even we had a similar theme this morning in our Sunday school hour about this. So to help us with a little bit of context, I'll begin at verse 18 and read through verse 25. This is the Word of God. It says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." This is the Word of God. As we have been methodically working our way through this section in 1 John, we have seen the importance of the Christian separating himself or herself from the world, haven't we? Do not love the world or the things in the world, John says. But further, he continues, as we saw from last week, it is the last hour, and we must be alert. We must be on guard. We must be prepared. We must be ready. And we know that it's the last hour because of all these antichrists that are here. Those who teach falsely against the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we covered this idea about antichrist. And it's one in our day that's difficult for many to really grasp and understand. But simply it is. They are antichrist because they preach a false gospel. They are against Christ. That's what it means to be antichrist. And they have gone out for many of the believers. But they never truly belong to the church of the living God. They were merely temporary believers. Empty professors. Those who did not have true saving faith. Lovers of this world. It's really a sobering reality for us, isn't it, church? To see so many professing Christians fall, who we respected, who even perhaps were among us. But it's because they haven't latched on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith is in something else other than Him.
But instead of focusing on these antichrists, these false professors this morning, I want to challenge you this morning that we all ought to look inward to our own souls, to heed the warnings from the Scriptures, to ask God to keep us faithful and preserve us until the very end. Oh Lord, if it were not for your grace in my own life, I would be just like them. May that be our prayer this morning, church. And now as we arrive at verses 20 through 25, which God willing, I hope to cover in their entirety this morning, in these six verses, we have the distinguishing marks of a true Christian. That is to say, we have the visible fruits that God's Word tells us must be present in believers. To state it negatively, if you do not have these marks, these fruits, then you do not belong to Christ. That is the teaching of this passage. Just like those who went out from the churches in John's day. And why is he doing this? Why is he making such a clear statement about these marks of true believers? Well, it's to show the false ones from the true ones. To help these young believers to be able to discern the truths of the gospel and those who indeed belong to Christ. If you're taking notes this morning, we'll have five headings in our sermon. Each one will be rather brief, hopefully. But each of these headings cover an essential mark of what it means to be a true Christian. Now, it's not an exhaustive list. This is not the only things that God's Word tells us are the marks of a true Christian. But these five headings come from these verses here today. The five headings are as follows if you're taking notes. The first is anointing from the Holy One, found in verse 20. Second, knowledge of the truth, from verse 21. Third, a faithful confession of the truth, verses 22 and 23. Fourth, abiding in the Son, verse 24. And fifth, possession of eternal life, verse 25. Just as he is concluding the remarks about the antichrist that are present in this world, John, in verse 20, gives a defining contrast of who the believer is. And we cannot miss this. Look at verse 20 with me once more. John begins by saying there, "But you, that is you believers, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." This is the first mark of a true Christian from this text. But what does he mean here? What is this anointing from the Holy One that John speaks of? Well, simply, he means that all true believers have the teaching ministry of the Spirit operating in them. This is the idea of what it means for the believer to have an anointing from the Holy One. And because of that anointing, look at what it says. The ministry of the Holy Spirit helps us to have, to know all things, to have true knowledge. Only twice is this word anointing found in the New Testament as it's used here. Here in verse 27. These are the only two occurrences. Now there are derivatives of the verb found elsewhere. But this verb has the idea behind it of something that is rubbed on. Okay, whether it's an ointment or paint or a medicine. That's the idea generally speaking behind this word. But it has a specific meaning in the context of the Scriptures. And many times it refers even to the Lord Jesus Himself, where He has the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon His ministry. If you want to look with me, or you can just listen along, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, here the Lord Jesus is speaking of Himself. Luke 4:18, and actually the Lord Jesus Christ here is quoting from Isaiah 61. Listen what he says as he is saying he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 18 of Luke 4 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? What he was sent to do, to rescue those who have been enslaved to their sin, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to heal the brokenhearted. He has been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. And this is not a reference to being financially poor, but those who are poor of spirit. Those, all of us, how we once were before Christ. Elsewhere in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read there how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So not only is it used in reference to confirming his ministry, to confirming the messianic nature of Christ, but it also has other specialized uses in the scriptures not pertaining to Jesus. At times it refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit that would mark the reign of a king. Think of King Saul. He had the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his kingly ministry. Elsewhere, Exodus 40 teaches us that there is an anointing given to priests. Further, the authority of a prophet. A prophet is anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim the truth of God's Word. And finally, as we have in our text, an anointing can be in reference to the individual believer, you and I. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that helps us to discern and to know all these things. To hopefully illustrate this just a bit further, think of a uniform that someone puts on. When they get dressed, they put on their uniform. This uniform marks them out from a specific group. They belong to a specific group, a team, or an entity. This uniform grants this person specific privileges, benefits relating to the group which they belong to. This uniform marks them out. We know by the use of this uniform that they belong to such and such group or entity. The uniform distinguishes them, doesn't it? And the same can be said with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Christian is marked out clearly by this anointing from the rest of the world. The Christian looks differently than the rest of the world. The Christian receives so many privileges, so many benefits, and so many blessings from this anointing of the Holy One. Now, this analogy does break down for us between a uniform and this anointing, since a uniform only affects the outward man or appearance, but the anointing of the Holy One affects not just us outwardly as believers, but it also affects the inner man, our very souls. It changes us inwardly and outwardly. So John is suggesting, not only suggesting, he is saying emphatically that for those who have not forsaken, who have not abandoned the body of the church, a special gift or grace is available and has been received, this anointing from the Holy One. And because of this, they know all things. They know all things relevant to the matters at hand. They know all things concerning the false teachings that these antichrists are putting before the churches. They have the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be able to discern between truth and error. This is a great gift of the Holy Spirit for us. This is what John means here when he speaks of this anointing from the Holy One that teaches us all things. These antichrists were wicked and evil men seeking to divide the church of the living God. They were teaching a false gospel. They were teaching false things about the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? They were denying crucial elements about the incarnation of the Lord. You remember the discussion about the Gnostics? They were denying that He was in fact the Messiah. God could not become man, they said. But those believers, and we as believers, you and I, brother and sister, we are able to discern rightly this false doctrine because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand the true nature of Christ and all things found in God's Word. And this is why it's called an anointing from the Holy One. The point is, as one commentator says, no one needs to tell these believers that these false teachers were wrong about Jesus. Because not only had they previously received instruction from the beloved disciple, John, but also they have the indwelling presence of the Spirit testifying against this false teaching. They have the testimony of two witnesses against these antichrists. But in the same manner, not just these believers, not just those here who John is writing to in the first century, but every believer, both you and I, my dear brother or sister, have this same anointing from the Holy One. If you are in Christ today, you have this anointing. Because of this anointing, we too have the testimony of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit operating in our souls. This doesn't mean that we can't be wrong about something as Christians, because we can. We can reject the truth of God's Word in our own sin, but what this means is a true believer who is following Christ will be able to know the truth because of this anointing. The Spirit will confirm the truth of God's Word in our lives. And this gives us great hope, because we know that the Spirit is working and dwelling in us. This gives us great assurance. By looking back to our prior lives, I once didn't understand these things about God, but now with the help and aid of the Spirit, I can understand clearly God's Word in a supernatural way that the rest of this world doesn't. It gives us illumination to the things of God that are revealed to us. Believers have the anointing from the Holy One. This leads us now to our second heading found in verse 21, if you flip back to 1 John. Verse 21, the true Christian has a knowledge of the truth. So just as we saw that the Holy Spirit gives us an anointing to be able to discern the truth and know it, the true Christian possesses this knowledge of the truth. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. You know the truth, John says. Simply stated, the second mark of a true Christian from our text is that they will know the truth. Not only can they recognize it, but they know it. They have internalized it. It's something that they have accepted and embraced and submitted themselves fully to. It's not just a theoretical exercise of the mind, but it's something that's been embraced with the heart. Something that has changed our very lives. They have an ability to distinguish between truth and falsehood because of the working of the Spirit in their lives. And remember, John is attacking, and I use that word intentionally, he is attacking these Gnostics who claim to have a special knowledge from God, saying that Jesus Christ has revealed something very specific to them, but to no one else. This is what the Gnostics taught. They had a special knowledge that, I'm sorry, you haven't had that grace and that gift to understand it yet. Maybe one day God will reveal it to you. That was the kind of people that John was dealing with. Doing things in secret. Subverting the truth of God's Word. But the Christians know what God has said clearly from His Word. And we have the ability, because of this special anointing, to discern the truth, to be able to read God's Word and say, this is what God's Word teaches us. Christians are those who are discerning people. That is a mark of a true believer. Ones who do not fall captive to every false teaching and deceitful doctrine that comes their way. They aren't like a ship going, being tossed to and fro across the ocean. But they are firm and steadfast. They are grounded in the truth of God's Word because they know the truth for themselves. They know God for themselves. They know the truth experientially, not just theoretically. They know the truth objectively, not subjectively, based on my feelings. They are certain of the truth because of the anointing they have and the testimony of the Spirit, which always works in tandem with God's Word. The true believer knows the truth because he or she knows what God's Word says for themselves. They don't just take people's word at it, but they go and investigate and see for themselves what has God really said in His Word. They are dedicated Bereans. that search and seek out the riches and the treasures found in the truth of God's Word. God's Word is precious to them. They desire to know it. They desire to be changed by it. But false teachers pick and they choose, don't they? They twist and they distort. They don't submit themselves to the plain teaching of God's Word. But believers must cherish God's Word and consider it as the most precious thing that we have in this life. The statement found in verse 21, if you haven't picked up on it yet, should be really ringing some bells in our minds. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've heard something like this somewhere. And if you're thinking of Jeremiah 31, then you're exactly right. The same language is utilized there. Turn with me, but keep your place marked in 1 John to Jeremiah 31. Turn over there in your Bible so that we can hear from the prophet Jeremiah ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Says there, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And here's the verse in focus. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is the blessed promise of the new covenant. In the new covenant, those who have embraced Christ know the Lord for themselves and know the truth that God's Word tells us. And a beautiful phrase is there at the end of verse 34 that God promises to forgive our iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How beautiful is that truth this morning, church, that true believers indeed have been forgiven. True Christians know the truth of God's Word because He is truth. True Christians know God firsthand, not secondhand. They need not anyone to teach them about how to know the Lord because they already know Him. They have experienced God for themselves. He has saved them from their sin. He's delivered them. They have tasted and seen that the Lord indeed is good for themselves. They haven't just heard about it from somebody else. God is our covenant God. We are in covenant with Him in this relationship. He is the one who has placed the Spirit within us, given us this wonderful gift. He is the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Further, going back to 1 John, this idea of knowing the truth that Christians are called to permeates this little letter. Let's turn back now to 1 John. We're going to look through several passages through 1 John to see this idea. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, Now by this we know that we know Him. Interesting way to phrase it, huh? We know that we know Him by the fact if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A visible fruit of the Christian is that he keeps God's commandments. This is a result of what has taken place in the heart. 1 John 3:18, My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. We know that we belong to Christ. We know that we are of the truth and we have assurance that we are in Him if we love in deed and in truth. Says John. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Loving God is a sure sign that indeed you know Him. And not just loving God, but loving others. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God, there it is again, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that anointing, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so after reading all of this and talking about this knowledge that Christians are called to have, that they do have indeed, the question that remains this morning is, do you, dear friend, know the truth? We have seen clearly from the text that a Christian does indeed know the truth, and the Christian knows God for themselves. But do you know God? Do you know the truth? Have you experienced God firsthand? Do you know what it means to have your sins forgiven? Do you know what it means to be in covenant relation with God? Have you experienced the reality of these truths? Do you know that you have eternal life this morning? Or are you just hoping that you have it? God's Word tells us that true Christians indeed have knowledge about these things, and true knowledge, because it comes from God, and it's God who assures us that indeed these things are true. It is God who anoints us with the Holy One. As we've seen now, first an anointing from the Holy One, second a knowledge of the truth. Now our third mark of a true Christian comes from verses 22 and 23. Look there with me. The true Christian has a faithful confession of the truth. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The true believer is the one who accepts the Christhood of Jesus, whereas those who deny His messianic identity declare themselves to be Antichrist, as we've seen. The Gnostics taught that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but true Christians recognize that indeed He is. That is the difference. The true believer confesses this truth with their mouth. They confess the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. They stand in agreement and confession verbally, not just verbally, but also with their lives, the truth of God's Word and the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. True Christians do not deny the Son of God, but they acknowledge Him as He has been revealed in the Scriptures. They don't twist and distort things about Christ, but they accept Him as He's been written and displayed before us here. The true believer always accepts God's Word as it is, believes that truth, and then confesses that truth. A confession like 1 Corinthians 15. It's a very brief and basic confession, but it says there, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And here's the confession, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is a short confession of the truth that God's Word teaches us. Another early confession of the Christian church, the Apostles' Creed, says it this way, that I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now this is a more in-depth confession, but it's still indeed a confession that Christians must confess. A true Christian is one who faithfully confesses with their mouth, their minds, and their hearts, and the way that they live their lives, the truth of the gospel. That is to say, a genuine believer's mouth must confess the truth. His or her mind must understand that very truth which they confess. His or her heart must be warmed affectionately to the truth that is presented before them. And then finally, his or her life must be changed by that confession that they have made. Their lives must be impacted by that confession, or it's no confession at all. To say you believe something, then yet remain unchanged by it, really, in fact, shows that you haven't believed it from the heart. One can look and observe our lives and see very clearly and probably very quickly the truths that we confess and to see if indeed we belong to Christ. This is why even in our own church we use a very precise and specific confession. And we need to understand that confessions are not above the Bible in authority, nor are they equal with the Bible. A confession is simply saying, this is what I believe the Bible to teach. Christians likewise must confess these biblical truths. Jesus is Lord is a confession, although very short. And Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a short and brief confession. But also you need to remember that John is combating against these false teachers that are in the church. These specific heresies that they're spewing forth from their mouths within the church. They're denying that Christ is the Messiah, that He's not the Son of God. And they're denying His incarnation, that He became a man. They denied this incarnation. And brothers and sisters, without the incarnation, there is no gospel. There is no forgiveness of sins if Jesus did not in fact become a man to save His people from their sins. And a faithful confession clearly points out this false teaching and this heresy within the church. It marks the true believers from the false ones. Those who can't agree with biblical truth, it's very easy to see that they do not indeed confess this faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So keep in mind why John is doing this. By putting forth a confession that you have to confess this truth about Christ, he is clearly saying that these antichrists won't be able to do that. And they're going to show themselves to be false. So here we see the beauty of a confession of faith is that it protects the church of God. It keeps her pure. It shows those who really do not belong to Christ for who they are. It's imperative that Christians have a faithful confession of the truth. What is it that you believe this morning, dear friend? What is your confession of faith? It may not be written down in any certain place, but it's here in your head. What do you believe about the truths of God's Word? What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Everyone in this room has a confession of faith. Everybody believes something about Jesus. But my question is not just what you believe, but is what you believe biblically? Is it biblical? Is it what is found in the truth of God's Word? Can you clearly say with a clean conscience that God's Word says this and this is what I believe? What is the truth, not just coming from your mouth today, but what's the truth that is in your mind today? What are you thinking about the Lord Jesus? What is the truth that is lovingly warming your heart this morning? What is the truth that is changing the way that you live your life? For the sake of time, let's move now to verse 24, our fourth heading, which is abiding in the Son. Verse 24 reads, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." That is simply to say, let the truth of the gospel abide or dwell in you. Let the gospel of our Lord take up residence in your soul and dwell there permanently. Not just a temporary stay, but let it be yours. Let it be something that you own for yourself. You can say, this is mine. I am clinging to this gospel. I am clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, if it does, then a promise is given here. You will abide in the Son and in the Father. If you abide in the truth, you abide in God. One commentator says it this way. One of the strategies that John uses to urge his readers to employ against the influence of the false teachers is to hold on to the very message of the gospel which they heard at the beginning. Recalling people who are being faced with false teaching to the message of the gospel as they first heard it. Don't forget those first things, John says. Remember the gospel that was first preached to you. Remember the message which converted you. John 15 is also another passage that helps us to understand this in-depth idea of abiding in the Son and in the Father. Flip there with me to John chapter 15. And we'll go through this fairly quickly. But I just want to read verses 1 through 10 to help us to see this idea of abiding in Christ. And it's something we touched on earlier in 1 John, but here this will suffice to refresh our memories. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Says there, Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Brothers and sisters, there is a promise for those who abide in Christ. There is great hope this morning for every one of us who indeed abide in the vine. The one who abides in Christ, the one who is living in the light. Verse 25 tells us, in back to 1 John, that they have eternal life. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Fifthly, in our last heading this morning, those who have an anointing of the Holy One, those who know the truth, those who faithfully confess the truth, and those who abide in Christ receive eternal life, life everlasting. This is a pledge, as one says, a promise, a fulfillment. It's the culmination of everything that is written in God's Word. We heard it even in Jeremiah 31. The pledges of the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the prophets are said to find their fulfillment and completion in Jesus Christ. This new covenant that we spoke of earlier is the fulfillment of the old. And we as believers receive the promise or the pledge of the Holy Spirit and this divine pledge of eternal life. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promise before time began, as Titus reminds us. This is the promise for every true believer. Eternal life. And perhaps this is one of those words that we have grown so accustomed to hearing that it's really lost its effect on us. We're not amazed by this idea that us mortal, sinful, finite creatures can live forever. But it's not because of anything we've done on our own accord. It's because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him saving and delivering us from our sins. This pledge of eternal life is continually present. And He has given this to us. It's ours to take hold of. It comes not from our own efforts, not from anyone else but God. Jesus says elsewhere that I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives life for the sheep. Later in verse 27 of John 10, he says, "My sheep also hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The hope of eternal life. That Jesus will not lose not even one of His precious and beloved sheep. If you need assurance this morning, dear brother or sister, here it is. That if you have been saved by God's grace, you will never be lost. He will save you to the very end, and He will keep you and cause you to persevere. In John 17, you can look there with me or just listen along. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, He prays there to His Father, lifting up His eyes to heaven and saying, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, and that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Eternal life, brothers and sisters, is present as well as future. It's not something we wait for, but when we are saved, we have eternal life in the here and the now. And we have abundant life in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have this fifth and final mark of eternal life? Do you belong to the true shepherd? Are you to be counted among the sheep? When Christ returns in glory, will you be considered among the living or the dead? These are all questions that we must wrestle with this morning as we're confronted with the truth of God's Word in what it means to be a true Christian. And as we conclude this morning, I just want to leave with you a few practical considerations based on what we've heard. And I'll try to be very brief with these. But as we heard, we are called to abide in Christ. How is it that we practically abide in Him? Well, we persevere in the faith. We take hold, as we heard this morning, upon the means of grace that God has given to us. We continue confessing the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. We don't abandon the truth of the gospel. And so we latch on and grab hold of this eternal life that is set before us. We latch on to the gospel that was first preached to us, that gospel which saved us. That's how we abide in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:11, as we read this morning, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Take hold of the eternal life that's set before you, church. Take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee from these false teachers. Flee from these antichrists. And abide in the truth of God's Word. Second consideration, what do we learn about this idea of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ? Well, John tells us in 1 John 4:13, "By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Another assurance that we have, if we indeed belong to Christ, is if we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. All believers at every time and every place have had the Holy Spirit operating in them. And now with the coming of the Messiah and His resurrection, we as believers have the fullness of the Spirit poured out into our lives. How often do we forget that the Spirit indeed is dwelling in us? How often do we quench the Spirit in our own lives instead of enabling Him to work in a powerful and wonderful way? Is what I am doing, how I'm living my life, honoring to the Lord and not quenching the Spirit? Can you say that this morning, dear friend? That the way that you're living your life is honoring to the Lord and is not quenching the Holy Spirit. We ought to pray, church, that God would pour out in His abundance, the abundance of His grace and the power of the Spirit into our lives. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And lastly, remember those things which you know. Dear brothers and sisters, do not forget the truths of God's Word that you already know. We're not here called to a full knowledge, but a knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of the truth. We're not here called to know every single thing there is to know about the Scriptures themselves, but we're called to have a sufficient knowledge of the gospel, enough to save us. You know the gospel, church. You've heard the gospel time after time preached to you. So remember it and live out this gospel in your own life. Live out the implications of the gospel in your life. False teachers hate the truth of God's word. They hate faithful biblical preaching. They respond with disgust to sermons that show themselves for who they truly are. And they get angry when they're confronted with the biblical truth. But the true Christians, they love the truth of God's word. Biblical preaching is their sustenance. It's their food. It's the means of grace that God has given to them. And they can't get enough of it. They respond with humility to the preaching of God's word. The truths that are coming from the Scriptures that show themselves for who they truly are. Because they know that they stand in need day after day for God's grace. Christians know that God has been gracious to them. They don't deserve a thing. And they respond with contriteness of heart when they are confronted with biblical truth. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. And they change because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within them. God helps us to change. Brothers and sisters, these things serve to us as a reminder this morning. A spiritual checkup, if you will. If indeed you do not have these marks of what it means to be a true Christian, then you need to come to Christ in faith. And then you need to know that He receives all of those who come to Him in sincerity. Some of you have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Some of you are trying to ride the fence and your soul is in danger. Your soul is at stake and perhaps you don't even realize it. The gospel is that which sets us free, that which gives us eternal life, and it changes our lives. True Christians are affected and changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do indeed possess these marks of what it means to be a true Christian, don't stop there. Take great hope this morning that He who is in you is greater than he who is in this world. God is with His people. He has not left them. He is with us, church. He has not abandoned us, no matter how dark these days seem. Church, we are in the last days, as we heard last week from 1 John, and we ought to be very serious about these matters, considering what indeed the Spirit is trying to teach us from this passage. And we all together ought to continue to pursue Christ, to grow in holiness each and every day until we all breathe our very last breath. So don't give up, church. Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged at what's going on around you. The Lord knows, and the Lord will help you. And He promises to complete that work which He began in you. Christ is with you, and He will help you. Latch a hold of that promise this morning, church. He will keep you until the very end, and not one of you, if indeed you belong to Christ, will be lost. No one nor anything will snatch you out of the Father's hand. So you need not fear, but only believe upon the name of the Son and live in the reality of the eternal life that you possess. Let's pray. Father, once more we do stand in great need of your help this morning. Have mercy on us. your church. Forgive us of our many sins and our trespasses. Lord, help us to be able to discern correctly about these true marks of what it means to be a Christian. Lord, we pray that you would save many sinners this morning who have never tasted for themselves that the Lord indeed is good. And Lord, help all of us who do indeed belong to Christ to live in this reality, to embrace these precious promises that are for God's people, to encourage one another in this holy faith. And to latch hold of this eternal life. Father, we're so thankful, and we pray in Christ's name, amen.
As we depart, let us go out and go forth with this benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everything, everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.